This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. How are you?
Wa alaikum assalam. Alhamdulillah, I'm doing fine.
Excellent, excellent. So look, we're going to go straight into it. Okay. Even Salman hasn't seen these, so
okay, mashallah. Yeah,
no time to think. It's supposed to be off the bat, Sheikh.
Wait, before you even begin, I'm jet lagged. I'm drinking my double espresso, macchiato. So give me some time, but let's see. That's all my right. excuse. So that
in case. Wait for the caffeine drink to kick in. Okay, number one, Sheikh. Favorite freedom fighter? Ooh. You recently did a talk. You recently did a talk on one, which is what inspired the question on Omar Mukhtar. So I was thinking between him, you must have read about a number of different freedom fighters. Is there one that particularly
are you trying to get him arrested?
No, seriously, like, are you like
let's say historically, not maybe.
I was thinking of modern times. Which group? Which of these acronyms? It's like, subhanallah.
Do you condemn Hamas?
Favorite historical freedom fighter.
Mashallah. So without a doubt, these are you asking questions that don't have simple answers, and you want your round fire, and I don't simple answers, right? No, sure. There's different genres of freedom
fighters.
Don't
worry, somebody's going to take a 30-second clip.
That's not even the issue. Okay, khalas, yalla. Growing up as a kid, Umar Mukhtar's movie really did impact me. That's why I wanted to give the khatira, and I was waiting for the anniversary of his execution. Yeah. So the week that came, this again, it just happened to be the exact same day.
I saw that the other day with my kids. You know,
yeah,
and Line of the Desert. So they were none of the khatira, the reminder. And then I started watching Line of the Desert, and then for some reason the day after we're going to continue the film, Amazon Prime said this film is no longer available.
Subhanallah, really? Wow, must have been a lot of people watching it, and then they took it out. Yeah, I mean the acting that was done, and then I watched it, believe it or not, in the Arabic with English subtitles.
Okay.
Yeah, I watched it in the 80s in the Arabic.
So they dubbed it in
Arabic? They dubbed it in Arabic, and then for some weird reason they put it in English subtitles. It was weird. Yeah. But then the Arabic accents and the you know, the Umar Mukhtar's voice that comes out, you know, it's just so elegant. And I remember even as a child, like you were just in tears by the time the movies ended.
Yeah, yeah.
So simply because of that memory, I'm not saying he was the only one, but
of course.
Has an impact on you and always has that soft spot in your heart.
You know that khatira? I noticed on YouTube there were some bits as though like it was edited or taken out.
It's just a mic error. No conspiracy.
I was like, I'm going to ask him that. Okay. Who did you mention? Because he was like, you know, there were some people at the time that were some Muslim scholars. He said the Muslim ulama that were against him and, you know, pro-Italian occupation. Like today, there are some Muslims that are, and then he was like.
No, it's just the mic went out, don't worry. Okay. I didn't mention any names. Plus, I said it in the khatira. Those names are not known to the average person. You have to research in the books of history, which I don't mind doing. But why bring them up? Let them be.
Exactly.
Allah has covered them. And honestly, they did things they shouldn't have done. But maybe they're forgiven because they thought that's for the maslaha of the ummah.
Yeah.
You know, to think that working for... Look at what's happening around the world.
It's hindsight bias.
Hindsight, At Allahu A'lam, I'm not blaming them. But without a doubt, the hearts are with who? Umar al-Mukhtar.
So continue with the not very quick round.
Yeah, it's not going to happen, bro. Just do two, three more and we got to get to
it. All right, okay. Most misunderstood, misrepresented scholar from Islamic history, in your opinion?
Of recent times, I do think Rashid Rida. And even Muhammad Abdu, his teacher. The two of them, I would say 99% of those who are actually criticizing them haven't even read a single treatise of theirs.
Okay.
I'm not even talking about the awam. I'm talking about those that are actively criticizing.
Yeah.
You just talk to them. Okay, what have you actually read? Which and all of his books are PDF. All the books are online. I have multiple physical copies of his books and PDFs. I have almost all of them. Before you open your mouth about an iconic figure, the least you can do, and even recently another guy came out, standard guy, is like, this guy is, I don't know to call him a zindiq or is a Freemason or whatever, like, a'udhu billahi. Before you jump to something, just read. These are all very difficult times, and mm-hmm. people's angers cause them to say things about each other that you're just simply regurgitating, you know? Yeah. If you want to go back to the past, Imam Malik and Muhammad ibn Ishaq, Imam yeah. Malik and Ibn Ishaq had a massive battle between them, and we just yeah. ignore. It's like, you know what, we just say both of them were good. So yeah, of recent times, I would think without a doubt, Rashid Ridha, because it's not a shade of, okay, he was right or wrong. There's literally accusations of heresy and zandaqa, yeah. you know, and, mm-hmm. and literally wanting to destroy the religion or being an agent or whatnot, standard yeah, routine. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And people who do so are simply not even aware of his actual writings and the battles that he faced. And subhanAllah, some of his even critics of that were alive at the time were actually on a personal relationship with him, which means they viewed him as incorrect, but not like working with the devil or something. Yeah, like, you know, it's like, okay, I disagree with you, but you know, we're still Muslim mm-hmm. brothers. Mm-hmm. The modern critics have completely disconnected from that reality. It's like Ibn Taymiyyah even, and his critics. Yeah. Ibn Taymiyyah was on friendly terms as a person with many of those who criticized, right? Yeah. As a human to human, Muslim to Muslim. But he criticized their views. But the intellectual descendants of both sides have lost the human touch. Yeah. And they've made it into something much more. But anyway, that's definitely one of the most misrepresented.
Jazakallah khair. Yeah. Should the Indian PAK partition have taken place?
It's now, a very sensitive question. It is. Very sensitive question. I speak as somebody who genuinely has relatives on both sides of the aisle. And I've visited my relatives on both sides of the aisle. And I can also state for the record, I've never lived in either side.
Yeah.
So I am somewhat neutral. My parents were born in India. My father has a lot of memories of India still. And then they grew up in Pakistan. And so I'm, you know, Muhajir Pakistani, basically, yeah. right? So it's a very difficult, and I'll explain why to those viewers that don't understand why, because this is important. The argument that is made is that the BJP and the anti-Islamic sentiment could not have happened if the Muslims remained in India, yeah. because then the sheer percentages and the demographics would have not allowed for the rise of this strand. So the argument that one group makes is that the creation of Pakistan created an imaginary enemy, or not even imaginary, it's like a
self-fulfilling
real,
prophecy.
You know, self-fulfilling prophecy. And that then allowed them to perpetuate this myth of Hindu-Muslim, you know, constant war. That is what is said from the one side that says that, you know, Pakistan should not have been created. Because they're not saying that BJP is good. They're saying we would have had a more secular and a more neutral India. Yeah. That was the claim, or that is the claim that still people are making. And then the counter side to that is, well, that's a figment of the imagination. Riots began, massacres began even before, and there was no BJP. You know, a million people were killed in 1947. Yeah. The largest migration in human history took place. The largest mass migration in all of human history to this day, and that's saying a lot, took place in 1947. And, you know, of the largest massacres took place, and this is before the actual creation of the BJP and the RSS, has get what? And so the counterclaim is that this is just wishful thinking. And this is why people like Jinnah understood the need to create a safe haven. Jinnah did not intend to create, I know this is going to make a lot of our Pakistani brethren angry, but it is patently clear, and I'm sorry if facts hurt you, facts are facts. Jinnah did not intend to create an Islamic republic. He intended to create a Muslim secular state. A Muslim state where Muslims were safe. He had no intention. I'm not saying it's right or wrong, whatever was happening now. His vision was to have a land where Muslims can be safe and feel free to worship. He had no intention of importing or bringing Sharia laws. This is something that is a back projection and a revisionism, and whether that's good or bad is a separate conversation, right? But why did Jinnah have this? Because Jinnah, knowing the founders of Congress, knowing the other people involved, understood that it's not going to be good for the Muslims. And I think overall, I would sympathize with that sentiment that had the Muslims of India remained, we would have still had a BJP version, and we would have still had massive problems. And anybody who visits the two countries, and I have visited the two countries, both have their issues and problems, but without a doubt, in Pakistan, being a Muslim, you can live dignified life. Nobody's going to, by and large, you know, harass you and intimidate you because you're going to pray in the masjid. So I think overall it was something that was for the good. But yes, there are ambiguities.
I agree. And it is those, you can feel sympathetic to both arguments, actually.
You can.
It's never black and white.
You can, yeah.
Things. Yeah. Okay, Sheikh. Sheikh Yasser Qadhi today, closer to activism or pragmatism? And when I say activism, I don't just mean as we kind of see out there, but in terms of revival, active within the Islamic tradition. So are you closer to activism or pragmatism today?
I don't view this as an either or. Yeah. I am pragmatically active.
Or actively pragmatic.
I saw that one coming my way.
Yeah. When I had this one down,
I threw that one back at you. This is not an either or question. Yeah. Because I am an activist at every level, except the political. I'm not really interested. Very once in a while I'll speak at a rally, but that's not what I want to do. That's not, personally, that's not my interest or passion. But I'm active at the preaching and teaching level. At all levels of preaching and teaching, I'm active within the Muslim community. I'm also not active in interfaith. I'm just not interested in that.
Yeah.
But preaching at the mass level, at the basic academic level, and at the advanced level, this is what I enjoy doing. And in all of them, I try my best to integrate reality, which means it is pragmatic.
Mm. Yeah. Okay, good. Alhamdulillah. Connected to that, the favorite seminar you've taught over the years? There was one, and you've got to pick one, Sheikh.
Yeah. The favorite seminar is Modern Theology. And I plan to do that again, inshallah, next semester at my masjid, Modern Theology. So modern issues facing the ummah, you know, how do we resolve them? Which actually is a good segue to the topics you wanted to talk to me about.
Okay. The next book you'd like to read?
The next book I'd like to read?
Yeah.
Is it an unknown unknown?
The unknown unknowns, huh?
To get Rumsfeld in.
That's a good question. I have... So I'll tell you a little bit about how I purchase books. If a interesting title is reviewed and I see somebody talking about it on any of the WhatsApp groups or any of the email lists, and I really like it, I'll go ahead and order it. And then there's a section on my desk that just stays there for, don't ask me how long, it just stays there. It will not be put on the shelf until it passed through the process. So what is the process? At some point in time, Allahu alam when, that big pile will then be opened up one by one, skim through the introduction read, get an idea of what the author is saying. The book is signed and dated. Every single book I have is signed and dated. I do not believe in stamps in this regard. I want that personal touch here. So it is signed and dated, and then it is put in its appropriate category. Because obviously at this stage of my life, it is difficult to read a book cover to cover. So over the last few, you know, years, I have done that to many dozens of books. So I have selections out there. One of the books I'm waiting to read is actually, and again, it's not necessarily the most important one, but it's I'm personally interested in it. The famous academic, Islamic studies academic, Michael Cook, who has a lot of good and bad. He's released his final book, he said it, which is The History of Muslims. It's like a 1,000-page book, massive book like this. And it's actually very, very well written. I want to read that cover to cover. It's one of the books I'm really wanting to read cover to cover, because somebody like him, when you get to that level, and I say this as somebody who strongly disagrees with many of the ideas and views, but also respects aspects of his writing and his erudite grasp of the classical and the modern tradition. Somebody like him, when he writes, he's not writing after having read two books per chapter. He's writing after having read 200 books. So what you get is the distilled summary from the mind of, again, I strongly disagree, but he is a genius. I know it sounds weird to some of our viewers, but there are people that whose views you can strongly disagree with in some aspects, but their minds are very, very
formidable.
Yeah. It's like they definitely bring something to the table. Any book that he has ever written, I challenge anybody to read it and not be impressed by the content and the analysis, even if you disagree with it.
Yeah.
He's a thinker, a genuine thinker. So he has just written an entire summation of the history of the Muslim world from the beginning up until modernity. It's a, literally like a massive tome like this. So to me, this is necessary reading. And it's been lying there, right? I can see exactly where it is from my desk. And so when the time comes, inshallah, we're going to do that.
Okay, inshallah.
Told you there's no simple answers. What's like 10 seconds? I don't do these 10 second things. It doesn't work.
There could be simple answers. There but
I can't. You're speaking to the wrong person. I wouldn't be who I am if I could give you your simple 5 second clips, man. SubhanAllah. Like,
they're boring. They all seem to get 5 second clips of you.
Boring. You asked my Cocoa Pepsi.
All right. Try and choose an either or on this one. What do we need more of? Influential scholars or scholarly influencers?
Ooh. Right now, as we speak, I think we have a good amount of influential scholars, so we need scholarly influences for the time being. But it's this pendulum,
yeah.
So maybe in a few years or decades. But yeah, right now, yeah.
Okay, just like that. Mehdi Hassan or the Sabri brothers? I mean, Mehdi Hassan or Bassam Youssef?
What?
Those who know will know that one. Mehdi Hassan or Bassam Youssef?
Who do you hate more?
I've never met Bassam. Mehdi, I was with him 2 weeks ago, and he is an acquaintance of mine, and I have had very frank conversations with him. Each one has a role to play, I'm sorry. But Mehdi, you have to give him the fact that he does a ton of research before every single interview, and he comes prepared like hardly any other presenter that I've seen.
Yeah.
And Bassam has a talent. So again, look at the Piers Morgan interview that went viral. And this is, again, things that need to be said. Listen, his personal life is between him and Allah. And we are allowed to critique any public aspects of his personal life that he brings into the public eye. We're allowed to say this is right or wrong. But you see, the Prophet said, and I don't mean to apply this directly to him. I'm speaking conceptually, and if it applies to him, it doesn't. If it doesn't, it doesn't. I'm not necessarily making the causal linkage, but I am being precise. The Prophet said, "Inna Allah la yu'aydu hadha deen bi rajul fajir." Allah sometimes helps this deen with a man who's not very good. A man might be a fajr, but he ends up helping the deen. Yeah. The deen. That interview was one of the best mechanisms to begin the discourse and to start shifting the narrative. And nobody could have done it.
Mm. Exactly.
Except Bassam. So we have to give credit where credit is due.
Props, yeah.
And he got away with saying things because of who he is that none of us could have said, because we would not have meant it and would not have been that. So he got away with his you know, slant, and it was needed to begin opening the door. So one of my issues, and again, I know you want your 10-second clips, but I don't work that way. We have to start thinking in color with more nuances. We cannot be so simplistic and binary, which is one of the biggest problems of the critique and the cancel and the fundamentalist culture. It doesn't work that way. The world is very complex. So you can't just say, do you agree with Bassam or not? It doesn't work that way. Mm-hmm. Bassam is serving a function. And I hope Allah guides him to a better understanding of religion and practice of religion. But for the time being, he is doing some overall great work.
Yeah.
And he's not, at this stage, a blatant enemy to the ummah. And I know in the past he has things that he has to answer for, right? This is the so at this stage, I'm not going to work in any manner or shape to somehow minimize his voice. Or to, not that I even had the power to do that, but no. Does this mean we invite him to our masjid? No. So here's where the nuance begins. Can we utilize such individuals in arenas, you know, while we realize they're not going to be capable of being effective in other arenas? Yes, I think
by, we can. I mean, by masjid, you mean like to address the congregation, not like you're going to ban him from the masjid?
Obviously, yeah.
Obviously. Just putting that out there.
Obviously. No, I mean, because, you know, some of our youth, so I'm not going to mention the name because he didn't bring to his name, but a very famous comedian came to Dallas of a Muslim background. And our youth were like clamoring, let's get him to my masjid. I'm like, it is not befitting that this person who has no haiba, no, yani, you know, yeah, nobility, yeah, his crass jokes. He's funny, great. But the masjid is not the platform for this type of person.
Yeah.
I said, if you were to hire a hall and have a youth event, right, not under the banner of the masjid, and he serves as a, we tell him that the goal is to have a positive role model for the youth, and he agrees that that's why he's coming, I can see that I'm not going to be there. The masjid board should not be there. Our masjid should not sponsor.
In disguise. You
know? In disguise. Yeah. I don't have the wardrobes you do with all the mustache and fake mustache. You should bring one of those fake to your show, because I know you do all those weird things. So maybe one day you should just put the weird fake mustache on, and your viewership will rise.
As long as it's in a youth event.
Going into his other channel now. straight into his other channel.
So to answer your question, neither of the two is without issues, but Mahdi is far more educated and academic, and comes researched. And if we were to have a debate with somebody in the political realm, I ask you, can you think of anybody better from our side to represent? No.
This is a shame, isn't it?
Well then, whatever criticisms people have of him, some of which might be legitimate,
yeah,
needs to also be put into context with what he brings to the table.
No, absolutely. And Sheikh, to be honest, I mean, I asked that question, and I just gave you two names, and it was important that nuance did come out. You know, people think about, they might just say, oh, Mehdi Hassan or Bassam Youssef based on personality. But all of that layering, I hope people can really appreciate that, because it's about ultimately accessing audiences that I guess we can't, yourself can't even, you know, let alone a lot of other people. And so it's important that they get those voices heard as well. So the last one, inshallah, and this is a lot easier. The next country you plan to visit for the very first time, and if it's not a country, then a city at least.
I've been thinking of going to Albania. The reason being that it is a Muslim majority European country, and I'm very interested in European Islam. So I was literally just, I haven't even thought of when or where, but like you know, very interesting question you're asking. I love to go to places where there's history that I don't know.
Yeah,
and so I like touring. So last year I went to Prague in the Czech Republic, just on my own, just so I could go and see the history there. And then I went to Vienna. Unbelievable, the amount of history in Vienna. Yeah. It was a superpower.
Yeah.
And you go to the museums. I'm the type of guy who spends 5 hours at the museum, and I'm that guy. I go to every single cubicle and read what's on there. That's me.
Selfie.
That's me. I don't take selfies at museums. So that's boring. Yeah. But yeah, nobody wants to go to museum with me.
Also, you're like, anti-selfie,
you
know, now.
I am indeed. Okay. Yes, indeed. That was an old joke, by the way. That's an old joke, man. It's like that. So the next country I was thinking about doing was Albania. Another country I'm interested in going is Malta, because Malta also has a lot of remnants of the Muslim rule.
Yeah.
And especially on their second island, not their main island. So I've done my research in this, like that. Which one?
Gozo.
Yes, that one. You've been?
Yeah, yeah.
Oh, you've been to Malta?
I discovered my love of snorkeling there.
Which is zero?
No, it's like, as far as love goes, it's like just one below.
Oh, level of snorkeling. I thought it was zero. Okay, yeah, alhamdulillah.
I mentioned that's where I had the nicest croissant.
MashaAllah, mashaAllah. Speaking
the
of which,
theme today of croissant.
So, Sheikh, last 12 months, we've seen, obviously, the Gaza genocide step up in intensity. We've seen so much. I don't want to put words in your mouth, but what have you learned? What have we learned in the last 12 months?
The resilience of the Palestinian brothers and sisters, their iman, their courage. People like this are still alive, walking saints on earth, subhanAllah. May Allah protect us. What would we have done? May Allah protect us, you know. I say this from behind closed doors, from behind chained walls. They're the ones freed. They're the ones liberated. Sorry, they're the ones chained up. It is as if they liberated the rest of the world, even though they're the ones chained up. Yeah. So without a doubt, we learned that. But that's not a surprise. We knew that from them. One of the lessons that we learned, and one of the painful ones, and I say this bluntly because there's a genocide that is going on for a year, is the fact that us Muslims in the Western world all of our strands combined have failed in one aspect. I'm not saying they're failures. They failed in one aspect, and that is giving us civilizational strength. No matter what you want to say about their successes, and they have successes, every strand has done much good. May Allah bless them. But one area where clearly we are disconnected from the worlds we live in is civilizational clout. By civilizational clout, I mean social and political and economic. That's what civilizations are built on.
And military.
And?
Military.
Military, force. So I'm talking about Western Muslims. Mm-hmm. I'm not talking about, so there's two separate categories. So I'm not talking about, that's a given. Without a doubt, but my conversation now is about us. Mm-hmm. It's so easy to point fingers there, and we should. And it's a shame. How can you have an army at your disposal? How can you be the ruler of a country? How can you have billions and you're just watching this? That's between you and Allah. But I am more concerned about me, myself, and I, and us here. What are we doing here? Right? My priority is us here. Mm-hmm. We don't have armies at our disposals. But we are citizens in the very countries that are endorsing these policies. And we have failed ourselves to have the difficult conversations and to plant the infrastructures needed. We're still debating things that used to debate 50 years ago, our nation state identity. We're still debating voting and protesting. And so in the last 11 months, my own rhetoric and khutbas and lectures about this have become extremely blunt. I've lost all political correctness because
it's a genocide.
It's a genocide. Yeah. Lancet estimated 250,000 Palestinians have died. Indirectly. 250,000. And see, the thing is, the sad thing is, subhanAllah, even if tomorrow the bombing were to stop, Gaza is in ruins. What are those 2 million people going to do? There is no infrastructure. What are they going to do? Where are they going to live? Where are they going to send their children? Where are they going to get medical aid? We don't even have a solution as an ummah. So my main then personal concern is that we need to understand this moment as a wake up and a call for action. The Muslim community is still bickering over issues of aqidah. It's still divided amongst political lines, ethnic lines. If this is not going to cause us to wake up and come together, then what will? And we as well have to have some very, very difficult conversations of the level of participation. And here is where I don't have answers. What does it mean to be a Muslim politician? I don't know. But I do know that being apolitical and sticking your head in the sand and running away shouting kufr, haram, shirk is not going to get us anywhere. We need to take ownership without feeling any guilt. This is our land. I find it shameful that you in this country, and allow me to be blunt because I'm an American, I have an excuse, we're less than 1%. 10% of London is Muslim. At least 7-8% of the country is Muslim. I find it shameful that that is not manifested at the cultural level, at the socio-political level, at the economic level. Why not? Why is there still this isolationist tendency to just cut off and to build these walls between you and one of them is wala and bara, if you one of them, but it's not the only one. That's why we need to go back to this misconstruction of wala and bara, because it has quite literally acted as an impediment to civilizational izzah. Once you take ownership and you start speaking in a different manner, this is your land. You are British. Raghma anfiku, as they say in Arabic. Whether you want to call it this or not, you are British citizens. Own it. There's nothing wrong with that. It doesn't go against wala and bara. Who taught you this? They're wrong. So once you understand you have ownership, then you understand it is your duty, not just in the eyes of Allah, but even you can use the rhetoric, nothing wrong with that, even your patriotic duty, that to make this country a better country, a more moral country. Once your paradigm shifts in this regard, right? And there's many impediments. The one that irritates us the most should be the religious impediments. It's not the only one. There's the religious folks who don't understand this, sideline them, bypass them. If you can't reason with them, just get to the ones that can be reasoned with, right? Ignore them because they are an impediment to a necessary... Imagine if 10% of your parliament was understanding of the reality of Gaza, which they aren't. And they could easily be if the Muslim participation was of that level. But the problem comes, as we're all aware, Muslim politicians have to compromise this and that. The whole nine yards begins, right? This is the awkwardness. I don't have solutions. I don't. I've given generic answers.
Yeah, sure.
I've given generic. Ulama should not run for politics.
Yeah.
Ulama should not be at the forefront of running. But people who love Allah and His Messenger are far better than people who don't believe in Allah and His Messenger. And to have some people like that in office, even if it comes at a personal cost to them, it's a reality we're going to have to take.
You know, Sheikh, I just kind of synthesizing a lot of what we've said so far and even this point. You know, when October 7th and the genocide started up after that, I think for the first time, and I'm obviously very plugged into different Muslim professional groups, I had a number of different Muslims contact me going through a state of depression. And their depression was based on, we drank the Kool-Aid. We believed, you know, they're younger, that we're part of the fabric of this society. We're involved, we get involved in everything. They don't have the cultural hang-ups that my generation would have. Yet everything has been so one-sided. And they don't know how to deal with this. And so there is the political dimension. And to be honest, Sheikh, the call for political participation and having Muslims in key positions hasn't really changed. The last 10, 15 years, we've seen a lot more of it. But this is probably the worst in living memory, I've seen at least, of what's going on. And so the question could be raised, shouldn't we be trying something different?
Of course. Without a doubt. I mean, I've said this bluntly at Epic Messi when I gave Khatras and lectures. I've said this multiple times. I am not somebody who naively believes that political solutions are the main solutions. Without a doubt, the main solution will always be at the personal spiritual level.
Yeah.
Without a doubt, you and your relationship with Allah, and that multiplied by every single Muslim around you, that is where it begins. But that doesn't require anything other than khutbas and durus and incentivizing them. Yeah. There's no impediments to that. Nobody's going to disagree with that. We don't have, the only hang up there is the person himself. And then inshallah, Gaza should act as a catalyst and activist to be a better person. So we're not getting pushback from anybody when we go and say to them, hey, pray 5 times a day, believe in Allah, be a good Muslim. That's without a doubt number one. But then number two, media, politics, influence, power. And there's nothing sinister, because again, I saw an interview here in England where somebody was trying to criminalize the concept of the Muslim vote.
Yeah.
There was some politician saying, oh, there's a Muslim vote and whatnot. And I wish you had somebody like Mahdi or others at that stage, because the person couldn't respond back. It's like, so what if there is? Own up to it. So what? They're British. They have the right to have their point of view, just like you have the right to hold your point of view, and we argue it out. And the polls are the end. That's exactly what democracy is. Own up to it. You don't have to feel guilty. Stop feeling guilty about wanting to make this country a better, more ethical country. You say, I don't care. You call it Muslim or not. I don't want my country sending bombs and aid to this apartheid regime. It's as simple as that, right? There's this fear from your side, it looks like to me, to just take ownership of this. What is the attack? You're being quintessentially British by wanting to vote? Sure, make it. You want to make it identity politics? I'm making it about children dying. Just flip the script on them. Take ownership and push back. It's really quite simple. And you guys have what we do not have. Alhamdulillah, we have what you do not have in many ways. We are leaps and bounds ahead of you in terms of thought. But you guys have, you guys have percentages.
Yes, yeah.
The power of numbers.
Concentration, yeah.
Concentration. France, unbelievable. It is estimated. It is possible within a few years, 25% of France is going to be Muslim.
Inshallah.
1 out of 4 people. But you and I both know, and I don't say this to demean or to put down our French brothers and sisters, but to encourage them, that they are of the most apolitical European Muslims on the planet. It's not a surprise then that Marie Le Pen is going to be potentially the next prime minister, because our own Muslim brothers are still saying that voting is haram. They're not going to go to the polls. I'm not saying voting is wajib. I'm not saying voting is the number one mechanism. But if you're going to sit back and debate and bicker and whatnot about this, don't be surprised when the next Nazi party comes in and starts deporting. Marie Le Pen literally said on live TV, any imam, even third generation born and raised here, his great-great-grandfather came, if he says something we don't like, I'll deport him and send him back to Algeria. What blatant racism. And you're just sitting there debating, oh, voting is haram, the kufar this and whatnot. I'm sorry, you just have to let the kids bicker and just move on, become adults in the room. This is what I'm frustrated about with European Muslims. The leadership of the European Muslim community really needs to get its act together. We actually have an excuse. We are less than 1% of the country. Canada is 7%. Australia is almost 7%.
Yeah.
UK, 8%? 7-8%?
6%.
They say 6.
Yeah. Not including the illegal immigrants.
Wing, not.
But, okay. In the major cities, you are definitely overrepresented. Okay.
And we've got a Muslim king.
In the
Manchester, London, Birmingham.
Your viewership that's not in England should know you're cracking a joke here. So, it's an internal joke, you guys.
As Yahya Bert says, he's an Islamophile. King Charles. Yeah.
Your percentages are off the charts in London, in Manchester, in Birmingham, in Leeds, in Leicester.
Mm-hmm.
Leicester is unbelievable.
But I don't know, maybe I'm in a bubble, but I do see a very good trajectory. You're headed in the right direction for Muslims in the UK. I don't know. I mean, this time around, this last election, I didn't hear a single person saying it was haram. Even the people who used to say it's haram, they're like, okay, let me be quiet now.
Okay, that's good news. That's good news. Yeah. We're basing this off of obviously what we see in social media, which
social
obviously
media
doesn't represent.
Really gives you a way.
Does it? I agree. Of course, I don't know this very well. Yeah. Okay. So the presumptions that,
and we have this about the Muslim World campaign. It's a 25-year plan and movement.
And take ownership, publicize it. There's no hidden agenda.
It was less. It's haram. There's more apathy.
Yeah.
That's the issue. It doesn't change anything.
Okay. What's the point? So that needs to be addressed at a different level.
Yes.
It will not change anything in the near future. Agreed. But you're laying the foundations. And I gave one simple example, and I spoke with Brother Jalla from the Thinking Muslim. I gave one simple example that you guys, 20 years ago, was your first Muslim MP. Very left-wing, secular, hardly just identifying, not even as a Muslim. Your first MP that was of a Muslim background was barely 20 years ago.
Yeah.
If that guy hadn't come, you wouldn't have a hijabi or a bearded guy, praying five times a day in Congress, in your parliament. You wouldn't have that. Yeah. You have to understand this takes stages. And once again, our simplistic, overzealous but good, sincere youth, and especially the clergy and whatnot, they expect immediate victory. This is a long-term strategy. Mm-hmm. It's a long-term strategy that is not only halal, it's also a part of who you are. There is no hidden agenda when the far right comes. When, what's your Fox News equivalent? What is it? The
Daily Mail.
The Daily Mail? No, TV
GBN.
Station.
GBN, Great British News. GBN.
Yeah, whatever it is. When the GBN comes, own it.
Yeah.
They're going to take my clip, as they did in Sweden. When I went to Sweden, they took my clip and they made a twister. They're going to take my clip. I was like, well, there's nothing to take here. He's telling you to be quintessentially British. Be a part of the democratic process. There's nothing sinister about that.
Because it's a long process, slow process, that kind of explains why you call it like one of the failures in our response to Gaza. So we're kind of just bringing it back to lessons from the last year.
But we weren't prepared. We're still reactive.
Yeah.
There's no strategy.
Play catch up.
100%.
There's no. We weren't prepared for this. Who's the leaders, the movers, the shakers need to come together, and a few of them should be ulama, but the bulk of this needs to be political activists. Have a few ulama who understand, put them in a room and chart out a course. This is not a secret hatch or a plot. This is protection of our rights as minorities. Other groups do this all the time. Other groups do this all. That's why they're so successful. We, on the other hand, are still bickering over issues of no concern to the ummah. And again, as I said, we have multiple problems. One of the biggest problems internally is the appeal of simple-minded fundamentalism. It has to be said, once you become religious, if you're not religious and you're on the fitrah, all of this makes everything that I said in the last hour and everything I'm saying makes complete sense.
Yeah.
Once you become religious, frankly, there's a level of indoctrination that occurs. And I know because I've been through it. There's a level of narrow-mindedness that occurs. And all that I've said becomes problematic because your fitra itself, believe it or not, has been, you know, diverted, call it corrupted, whatever it will, until the bare truths that we're all Muslims together, which your grandmother would understand, my grandma would understand that, they sound, oh, this guy's watering the religion down. A'udhu billah, Allah says in the Quran, إِنَّ هَذِي أُمَّةٌ أُمَّةٍ وَاحِدَةٍ. Allah is telling in the Quran, وَاَعْتَصُمْ حَبْلَهِ جَمِيعًا وَلَا تَفَرَّقُوا. The Prophet is saying that I'm commanding you that you come together as one and not divide. This is not some watered down Ikhwani version as the critics say. This is Islam. And Allah wants us to come together. And what unites us is much more than what divides us. So as I keep on saying, those issues that are sectarian, take the madrasa students, lock them in a room, have it out for half an hour, and then when time for salah comes, go and pray, and then have some croissants and crumpets, quintessentially British. Have your tea with your little scones, with your little finger pointed up like this, and come together for the sake of Allah, because what unites us is more than what divides us.
Mm. And I was going to say, Sheikh, because we spoke about Gaza, in a positive note, because we can get sometimes into this self-cycle of depression, but unbelievably, in the last year, we've also seen some amazingly inspirational stuff from the Muslim community, getting together, rallying around people who wouldn't identify themselves as practicing, but they've gone out, they've sacrificed their time, their money to do something for
their
our
reputation.
Their reputation in ways that you wouldn't have seen before. Honestly, like, you know, people, youngsters going into universities, you see the university encampments, lawyers coming together. First time, alhamdulillah, a number of Muslim lawyers in the UK have formed together on groups to say, we're going to pick up the challenge for anyone who is accused of anti-Semitism, etc.
Yeah, there are positives taking place. Alhamdulillah, it's not all negative. Alhamdulillah.
Even from the boycott perspective, Sheikh, we know that it's been hitting a lot of these companies, their bottom line, that they've had to change their CEOs, etc. It's a start.
Direct action.
And this all goes back to what I'm saying, long-term strategy.
Yeah.
We Muslims need to understand we're in this for the long run. So. And it's not something that's going to take a week or two. It might even take a decade or two. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But laying the foundations now and seeing. And one of the lectures I gave was about the interim period. And when we lost Masjid al-Aqsa for the first time around, that interim period.
Yes.
Salah ad-Din Ali Ayyubi did not come out of a vacuum.
Yeah.
You know, and so for those 95 years, it's not as if the Ummah just sat on their behinds, did nothing. No, you have to prepare. You have to envision and plan. And when you do so, eventually the plan will manifest itself. So right now we're in that 95-year interim. We hope, inshallah, it's towards the end of it. I'm 95 meaning Allah knows how many years, but we hope it's towards the end of it. And actually, I am very optimistic because look at the foolishness of that regime.
It's just
burning all of its bridges. More and more European and Latin American countries are turning their back literally and metaphorically on that country. They've lost all the support they've had around the globe except for my country of America, and then your country's, my country's relationship is like unbelievably strong, and so whatever we do, you guys are also gonna it used to be the other way around, but now it is so whatever we do, you do as well. So these two countries are the primary two countries, and it's only one, because once we change, you're going to change automatically as well. So we are in a position now. European Muslims should be a part of their countries and should put legitimate pressure, public, social media, and political, to try to break away from this. And it will effectively soften American hegemony as well. Because yes, no doubt we are the superpower, but we're relying on you as PR as well. The two.
Do you see the tone out of Washington changing anytime soon?
No. But the people's tone is changing, and that's what's important. Mm-hmm. It takes a while for the people's tones to reflect. And I'm somebody who doesn't believe the White House is the most important vote.
Yeah.
It's not. It's the people's sentiment. It takes a while. And I give you two or three examples in recent living memory history, or living memory of the elderly amongst us. The Vietnam War, civil rights, and even the example people are going to balk at, LGBT.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. All three of these things were non-compromisable at the political level. The powers that be did not want any change. But grass movements began amongst the people. And the people began protesting, lobbying, campaigning. The public put pressure on the media, which put pressure on more public, which put pressure on more spies. And eventually, within 10 years in all of these cases, 15, 20 if you want a civil rights, but 15 years, right? Eventually, the politicians had to cave.
So you see this happening with the Israel issue, with Zionism?
It is possible if a tactic is employed that I'm asking my American Muslim brethren and sisters to take charge of, and that is to use the angle of foreign aid, even as the American economy is crumbling.
Yeah.
So the issue with Vietnam, the college kids were being sent. If they didn't protest, they would die in Vietnam. Mm. There's a personal passion. The issue with civil rights, you know what's going on, right? The issue with LGBT, that community wanted its freedoms and they humanized their plight and whatnot. The issue with Israel and Gaza is not as near and dear to the average.
Every interception of the Iron Dome costs the US $150,000.
So once we bring in the money factor, I mean, we could solve, I calculated this for what lecture I gave, we could solve homelessness in 14 states, whatever, if we stop funding Israel for 1 year. You put it into those types of perspective. You guys probably don't know this. In America, every major city has massive places where people are just homeless.
Yeah.
It's unbelievable. I know you guys don't believe this, but it is the case. Like,
I've heard from people.
It's crazy, especially LA and these types of places. You would think you're in some type of like...
Yeah, it's crazy. I've had
crazy,
LA now.
Crazy, yeah. I've seen it and... Even I was shuddering. I can't just look at this too much because drug addicts in the street would not, right? 1 year of not funding Israel would solve definitely LA's problem, much more than LA. Yeah. Once you start telling the people of LA, hey, guys, your taxes are used, forget bombs and who's right and wrong. We're sending your taxes to the Middle East.
Pay for someone else's health.
To pay for somebody else's health. Ironically, Israelis have better health care than Americans do. Ironically, they have free health care. And we don't, right? So once we start changing the tactics, and I'm telling my American Muslim brethren, we need to take charge of the narrative and start producing pamphlets, videos, which the message is going to be trickled down to the people. This is strategy and tactics.
And it's just telling the truth. It's
telling the truth. We're not. There's
it's
no,
not even anything.
There's no evil
subversive.
Agenda. It's telling the truth, and we're doing our American rights, right? We can't compete with AIPAC's $100 million. We can't. $100 million in the last 10 months.
So a very good return, though.
They did. On investment. They did exactly.
Billions.
They did exactly the point. We can't compete with that, but we can compete with truth versus falsehood. Mm-hmm. We can compete with the haqq is on our side. I mean, I've been saying this for the longest time. We still don't have a 5-10 minute video explaining the whole conflict to the average American. Such a big vacuum. And I say this on the podcast, hopefully one of you guys hears this, right? Such a simple concept, a cartoon even, or a bunch of actors, or two people conversing, and you script, I'll help you write the script, or get some people even better than me. Can you believe, if you want to tell your friend about this conflict in 5-10 minutes, I can't think of one thing to send them. Like a properly done, professionally scripted, you know, cartoon or video about two people having a conversation with two opposing sides, and by the end of it, the one on the correct side convinces the one on the wrong side. But the simple facts out there, it's not there. Such videos would go viral. And then you can twist it with a funny twist, with an academic twist, with a bomb twist, like, you know, what's happening over there. You can do so many different takes on it. We don't have anything like that. And it costs, what, $10,000, $20,000, $30,000? Nothing. But we're not doing this. So bottom line, in the last 10, 11 months, I mean, as I said, my political correctness has gone out the window because one of the biggest impediments that we can solve, it's not the biggest, is the religious impediment. As I say, it's not the biggest.
Yeah.
But other impediments, frankly, are much easier to solve. And religious impediments, people listening to this podcast are already religious folks, so I can speak to them more directly. Mm-hmm. Solve the fanaticism and fundamentalism amongst our own. Solve the narrow-mindedness amongst our own. Unite with every Muslim who loves Allah and His Messenger, because if they love Allah and His Messenger, they will love the people of Palestine. Impossible that you love Allah and His Messenger and then you're on the side of the apartheid regime. Mm-hmm. Impossible. So love all of the people because we are one ummah. And keep your differences to an academic level. Keep them to a side. Some are better than others. I'm not saying they're all the same, but stop trying to pull people down. Stop trying to categorize other people. Stop having so much hatred in your heart for those who love Allah and His Messenger. That is the fundamental problem. Mm-hmm. Understand this religion is a vast and beautiful religion. Understand your interpretation is but one of many others. And may Allah bless you for yours. But the other people are just as sincere as you. And Allah will judge based upon sincerity before He judges based upon methodology. The most important, innama al-a'malu bin-niyyat, and the one who is truly truly sincere, Allah will bless that sincerity even if they were mistaken. And the one who is right but insincere, Allah will not bless them even if they're right. Once you understand this point, open your eyes. Gather up as many Muslims as you can. Strategize in a mechanism that you feel the most powerful to do. You feel the most useful to do. And then you do what you're doing. Let others do what they're doing. Inshallah, each one of you is going to lay the foundations for multiple changes that will happen in generations to come.
Yeah, that's very important. That the especially that. Okay, we might have a disagreement. You do this strategy, let me do this strategy.
There are multiple strategies.
Yeah.
Because like you don't know what strategy will work the best. And maybe all strategies are needed simultaneously.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
I mean,
yeah.
Just to also add, I think even just being as Muslims, if we take a longer term strategy, I've seen in the last 10, 20, 30 years, Muslims are getting into more and more pockets or different roles, getting more senior. And what you're seeing is that even non-Muslims who are in those senior roles, they've had Muslim experiences or experiences with Muslims mm-hmm. that have shaped them that we didn't have 30 years ago, 40 years
exactly.
ago.
Exactly.
And we need to, and this is when I come back to that engagement bit, Sheikh, that you're going to write on, that actually just engaging with non-Muslims, it's all helping. Being Muslims proudly with
so
our values.
So let's conclude with this point because I have to go as well. Inshallah, you guys know this. Let's conclude this point. What can the average Muslim do? The average Muslim can be visibly Muslim mm-hmm. and demonstrate the beauty of Islam to their peers, their colleagues, their co-workers, their neighbors. That is the biggest victory for Islam and the Ummah. Do not trivialize your role. Yeah. If you can influence your immediate circle to understand our religion is a positive force for society, that's all we need you to do. Now, if you can go one level above this and get into the reality of what's happening in Gaza and Palestine, you'll need to know some knowledge and back. But even that's not necessary. But if you're able to, fine. But just at that level, if you can do that, you have lived your life as a success and you can meet Allah with a clean conscience that, you know what, I did what I could do. And that's all that Allah requires of you. This deen is a religion of ease and yusr. Allah does not require superhuman feats. You do the best you can and you've won in this world and the akhirah, inshallah.
فيا ذلي ويا خجلي إذا ما قال لي ربي أما استحييته تعصيني ولا تخشى من العتب وتخفي الذنب عن خلقي وتأبى في الهوى قربي فتب مما جنيت عسى تعود إلى رضا